We're going to do this in a fast-moving way. I used to present a daytime show on ITV television, which was about panels, and everybody's in there and everybody wants to interrupt and everyone wants to say something. But when you do it in a Christian environment, everyone says, after you. I don't want to interrupt. And then the energy dissipates. So if you disagree, say so. If you got something big to say, say it. Yeah? Great. So here we are. First question. God so loved the world, so why is nature red in tooth and claw? If God loved the world, why did he set it up this way?
I know.
You know?
It's on. I know. Sin.
Sin.
I mean, yes, God loves the world. And yes, the world is racked with sin. Hence, the tooth and claw war, eating other people, eating other animals. But because it's sin, it's good news that it's sin, because it means that it's redeemable.
Yeah, but excuse me, isn't that a little bit superficial?
Sure.
So, you see, I'm doing it myself.
Let me say a little bit more.
The point is this, our second question, which ties into that, I'm not moving on from that, but I think our second question gets the, perhaps even more to the heart of it. Does evolutionary theory, including mass extinctions and animals feeding off one another, pose a challenge to the values shared today? So, you know, sin's fine. You know, it's fine as far as it goes, isn't it? But there's a bigger thing going on here, is there?
Yes. As we discussed in our workshop, when we read Genesis 3 about alienation, it's not just alienation of God from humanity, but the writer of Genesis is trying to give a sense of the massive alienation of all creation, of humans against humans, of humans and animals, and I don't think we rightly understand that as some literal account from 6,247 years ago and 312 days, but really the psalmist is, I mean, the writer of Genesis is trying to give us an account of, to make sense of the alienation of our world. But let me say one other thing. Red in tooth and claw is not from Scripture. It's an account of a certain view about evolution, and while there is, of course, that element of predation, contemporary evolutionary theory is actually arguing a lot about the evolutionary advantages of what it calls pro-sociality and about cooperation and of the survival benefits about that. So it's a little bit more complex view than that, although I'm not in any way denying the evils of predation in our world.
I think what's being described is one version of the problem of evil in Christian theology. But if we're going to do good Christian theology, the problem of evil is not the place to start. Christian theology starts in the middle. We begin with our experience of living in a world in which we encounter God's grace and then experience a world that seems to be significantly at odds with that, in the intra-human sphere and then in the sphere beyond. And God starts in the middle too. And we recognize the encounter with God's grace and God's action in Jesus Christ, but still live with this groaning creation, impatient to see the end of the suffering of human and non-human creatures in the reconciliation and redemption that God will bring. So Christians don't have the final answers about why God decided to create the way God did and why the world is the way it is, but we absolutely are clear about how we are called to engage with the world as we find it, both with the human and the non-human sphere.
Yeah, so if I can push you all a little bit more, you know, I'm no real scientist, but I know that T-Rex and mankind hardly mix. In other words, if we had a planet with meat-eating dinosaurs roaming everywhere, civilization as we know it would have probably not developed. So the red and tooth and claw bit is built into the principles under which the whole universe operates, entropy. Planets are being born. Stars are being born all the time. Stars are dying. We know that if we don't keep our biodiversity right And if one species near the bottom of the food chain disappears, that can have a detrimental impact on everything else. So how does all that work? I mean, anyone else can come back in, because Margaret, I didn't mean, you know, what you said about sin, I'm not dismissing that. I'm asking for it to be unpacked a bit.
Yeah, well, I'll just add a little bit, and then John will fix it. but I just make a distinction between the living and dying in cycles and evolutionary devastation at various times in time as we know it, and faith in God's time that's not, and God that's not daunted by ice ages, in a sense, which is not to say that we shouldn't care about sustaining the life we have, but that there's more to it going on. There's more to going on than the big picture you were describing too.
So, great.
Context.
Tony, you're twitching with your Bible down this end. Yeah, you've got to say something. You must have something to say.
Well, just this. I think that we tend to develop our theologies by imagining what happened in the past. It's much better to develop our theologies in terms of what will happen in the future. I believe that the entire creation is in process, which is what you were saying. And it begins with the jungle, with violence. But God is at work in the world, and God is moving all of us and history itself towards the kingdom, where things will be as they should be. I think when we look for the glorious state of being before the fall, we get confused, because I don't know how to deal with that, because there isn't anything to give me something to deal with. But when you start talking about the end of history and where humans and animals and the whole world will end up, I get a completely different picture. I believe in the kingdom of God, which is what I said earlier, which is not yet. And I think too much of our theologies are determined by the past. I basically say this, that the world is in struggle. Jesus, this is Teilhard de Chardin, who I think had a very comprehensive view of the development of the world and the universe, and that God is at work in the world, and that God is at work in the world through people, through us. And the reason to become a Christian is so that you can partner with God in facilitating this change that we are all hoping for. Okay. And so I have this glorious end.
Yeah. Ruth, can I draw you in? I'm not leaving others out, but here's the question that leads on from what Tony's just been saying, actually. This questioner asks, does the history of the anti-slavery movement offer motivation and example for the animal liberation movement?
I think the history of the anti-slavery movement gives us motivation and example for so many things, and certainly for the kind of things that we've been talking about today can be a part of that. It provides us with fantastic example for fair trade, actually. You know, one of the first fair trade, the first boycotts was of sugar because of slavery and so on. And what I would take from the anti-slavery movement is that it really was a movement, and it was built up of a whole component, a whole range of different components. So you had those who were fighting at the top, so to speak, looking for that legislative change. And there will be some of us who will be in positions where we're called to do that. But then there was a whole raft of people, all in a whole number of different countries, who then actually made those changes in their own lives, boycotted the sugar, changed the sort of alcohol that they drank, and changed their lifestyles in order to see change and to back up the legislative movements that were taking place. So I think it gives us a good example of working together on all different levels, and crucially, bringing in the theology as well and really tackling the biblical material, where slavery was so often built on a particular theological understanding and a particular biblical reading. There was good work being done to tackle that. So it was a whole different range of things.
John, are you wanting to?
Yes, I'm just thinking about we don't start with theology of the past, but we are drip-fed. We're learning bit by bit, and sometimes we're forced into recognizing things rather too late. But when you even go back to Jesus and his disciples, particularly in Mark's gospel, they were really very, very slow indeed. They were getting everything wrong. In chapter 4, it says Jesus would teach the crowd in parables so far as they were capable of understanding, and he'd then take the disciples on one side and explain to them everything he'd be saying to the crowds. And it's hardly complimentary, is it, where halfway through that gospel, Jesus says to his disciples in a very exasperated way, "Do you have eyes that do not see and ears that do not hear? Do you simply not understand, or are you totally lacking in perception?" So, you know, we're not starting with that group of people around Jesus himself, his close companions, who understood everything. All the way through the history of our faith, we've been learning gradually, all too slowly at times, what we've got to confront and what we've got to solve. And at the moment, we've got various things, haven't we, like modern slavery and human trafficking. Mm. Just another problem we've got to face. So I think, if I'm right, we're becoming more aware of the needs of the environment and of the animals, of which we are all animals together, but that wider sense of our dignity and welfare and what we are together in our planet. It's coming late, but at least I think we're beginning to learn now, which is a reason to be optimistic. Mm.
Dominic,
can I just say one other component that I missed out from that was the voices of the actual slaves themselves. And so it's finding ways, if we translate that into what we're looking at today, translating that to enable the suffering of animals to be able to speak as well.
Dominic, I wanted you to bring you in, especially in your role as Vice President of the RSPCA, because, of course, Wilberforce and the Clapham sect, we know that the whole of the anti-slavery movement wasn't just to do with Wilberforce, and it wasn't just the white story, it was a bigger story than that. But Wilberforce was also very foundational to setting up of the of the RSPCA, wasn't he?
Yes, Wilberforce was, and also an Anglican priest called Arthur Broom, who in fact went to a debtor's prison because in founding the RSPCA they got into financial difficulties. And as you probably know, the RSPCA was instrumental in founding the NSPCC because they recognised that people who are cruel to animals are likely to be cruel to their children as well.
So the question I got for you, Dominic, because it's a strange thing, isn't it? Because I was talking to someone earlier, actually, who said, asked me if, because we're hosting this, if animal welfare was going to be Oasis' new thing. As though, you know, we've done something else and that's going to kind of drop off and so we should do this instead. But here we have in Wilberforce and his friends a commitment to all sorts of animal issues, welfare issues, at the same time as the slaving issues, at the same time as issues with children who couldn't read and weren't kept warm and didn't have welfare. So what was the thread that... What bound it all together?
I think it was just compassion, that compassion is not divisible. So if you have compassion for God's creatures, that's both human and animals. I think that was what lay behind it all. Just this deep feeling of compassion and love and wanting to establish the kingdom of God, which in a sense means seeking justice. You seek justice is the way to establishing the kingdom. So I think that was what lay behind it.
Mm. New question. Oh, no, I don't want to stop you adding something.
I just want to jump in because I think a question that's been at the background quite a lot is how we respond to the question, shouldn't Christians be concerned about humans first of all? And how do we justify consideration for animals? And I think this slavery example is absolutely crucial. Because that story of how the RSPCA then leads to the setting up of the NSPCC and how Wilberforce is active in relation to anti-slavery at the same time as he's active to lobby for anti-animal cruelty legislation makes clear that it's not a competition. These things are win-win situations for humans and other animals. Wherever humans are being badly treated, we'd like to find animals being badly treated as well. And wherever animals are being badly treated, we'd like to find situations where human beings are abused too. So focusing our moral attention in one direction or another doesn't mean we're not paying attention elsewhere.
That's a really helpful point. At this stage, the things that have been said, do they raise questions for you? Is there someone out there who'd like to ask the panel something around that follows on from what they said? There's that gentleman there, and Jenna has a mic, so she'll pass the mic along to you.
Thank you for this opportunity. I've been living for a long time with the question of the predator-prey relationship and how to make sense of that theologically, and I think we fudged it in terms of addressing it in terms of sin and evil. Because if I think about, say...
If you hold the mic up, yeah.
Okay, is that stopping the feedback?
Yeah. Yeah.
If I think about what makes a lion so magnificent, it's the lion has developed that muscularity and all of those characteristics that we recognise as so majestic and that we live in awe of, precisely through its predator capabilities. And if you took away its ability to prey, its ability to launch and to kill, yeah, then those characteristics would be lost and that lion would no longer be the lion that we...
Good question, good point well made, which is what I was driving at the beginning, you know. And so this gentleman's saying you didn't succeed in answering the question at the deepest level, even though pushed. But then, Dominic, you didn't have a go at that.
Well, can I tell a story from the Hindu tradition? It's the story of a Hindu holy man praying on the bank of the river Ganges, and he sees a scorpion drowning. And so he crawls out onto a branch overhanging the river. He reaches into the river to rescue the scorpion, and every time he touched the scorpion stung him with a sting in its tail. But he kept on trying, and some people went past and shouted out, "You silly old holy man, don't you know that scorpion will kill you?" And he turned around and said, "Because it is the scorpion's nature to sting does not mean that I should stop it being my nature to save." And I think that's a lovely story. It's a human God story, really, because it's God's very nature to save. And we've got a sting in our tail and often reject his salvation enough. But actually, it's also the argument that's used when I hear people in favor of hunting saying, "But a fox kills my chickens, why shouldn't I kill the fox?" We say that's the nature of the fox to do that. It's not our nature. We have consciences. We are different. And so that, you know, I think we have to recognize what our very nature is. And if we are Christians, our nature should be to be like God. And you know, Jesus is the perfect sacrament of the Father. And Jesus actually never tells us to worship him. He only tells us to follow him. And Jesus, of course, says, "Those who have seen me have seen the Father. The Father is like me." Jesus didn't come into the world to change God's mind about us. He came to change our mind about God.
Hmm. Really good point. A question up at the back there.
How important was the factor of the Clapham sect, which was like a community of people? How important was that to help abolish slavery, and how is that pertinent in today's society in terms of maybe people gathering together, living together, and focusing on this issue in Christian community, living in Christian community?
Great question. Who'd like to tackle that? Ruth, it looks like you've got something to say.
I think, the Clapham sect provides us with a really good example. I'm struck time and time again that the sorts of things we've been talking about, the kind of ways that we might want to try to live, flowing a bit against our consumer culture, actually are really hard to do on their own. And it's certainly been my experience as I've tried to live a bit differently to others around me, that I've been able to do that much better when I've been doing that with other people. And that might be physically, so we've often had people living with us, but more often than not, it's by joining up with other people. So when I was telling you earlier about the pigs, keeping that, with my church small group, and where it might be on a larger scale, joining up with organisations that can support us. But I think we are much better enabled to live in these particular ways and do these sorts of things by doing them in community with other people. And I'm convinced that the days of self-sufficiency are over, and the days of going off into the country to try and live on your in your own little place really isn't the model for most of us. And of course it's not, because the Christian faith is built on a Trinitarian God who is relationship. And so any way by which we can be forging those relationships is going to be positive.
Great. Can I ask you all a question? This is just a show of hands. Can you raise your hand if you're on the panel, if you're a vegan? Okay, so, self-selecting. Okay. So, this is a question for you. You ready, David? It's, if Jesus were here today, do you think he'd join you and become a vegan? And if he was the full representation of God, I heard Tony quoting Hebrews earlier, Hebrews 1, you know, in past days through the prophets, now we see God as he really is. Why wasn't he a vegan in the first place?
Thank you. I think what characterizes a Christian engagement with this kind of issue is a non-absolutism, a reckoning that we live in an imperfect fallen creation in which our relationships with other creatures are always going to be fractured and will not be restored through our own efforts. So a Christian veganism is recognizing all that brokenness and saying that a way to engage, live in anticipation of the inbreaking reign of God is to witness to a peaceable living coexistence between human beings and other animals and rejoice in the non-necessity of being dependent on killing animals to get by. That's how I see a Christian veganism. But it's not the kind of existence which I think sometimes could be seen in a secular veganism where we think we're attaining some kind of absolute moral purity. We can't do that in the world in which we find ourselves. There are any number of reasons to be vegan and Christian. I'm seriously motivated by concern for animals, but I'm seriously motivated by concern for human food security, human water security, greenhouse gas emissions, concern about antibiotic resistance, concern about bird flu and other diseases that we're generating through intensive farming systems. So there's any number of convergent reasons for thinking very seriously about reducing consumption of all animal products, even to nothing. Why wasn't Jesus vegan? Well, I don't think a lot of those things were operative in Jesus' context. And I don't think every aspect of Jesus' example is to be interpreted directly as an example for our own time and place. I don't think Jesus' choice, insofar as it's accurately represented in the Gospels, in terms of the gendered leadership of his leadership team, should be a good model for how we think about Christian leadership now. And I think we need to be attentive to the way in which we enact values about what the inbreaking messianic reign means for our time and place, rather than just thinking about merely about Jesus' example in his time and place.
So Margaret wants to come in. That's it. Oh yeah, give him a round of applause. Yeah. Well, so Margaret was Margaret. You were indicating you want to come in. I know you got something to say, but can you preface it with why you're not a vegan?
Oh, not there yet. Still working on it. No. I've been a vegetarian for a quarter of a century, and I'm leaning into veganism, and it's not an overnight process, apparently. I want to add a little bit to David in a conversation that we've also had before about particularity. The incarnation of God in Jesus was not a generic life form. In fact, we don't know what a generic life form would be. So particular in a particular body, because that's how bodies come, is particular, in a particular time, in a particular space. So it doesn't make sense for us to look to Jesus, the person, to have lived out everything that applies in every era, in every place, in every context. So a different question might be, if we ask this what if kind of question, which I don't think we should, but if we did, if Jesus were here right now in response to industrial factory farming, what might Jesus eat? Right. Then we might have a conversation. But I don't think that's where we start. So we start with particularity. We are here right now.
Tony and John.
Just briefly, to quote Jesus, which is a good thing to do if you're going to talk about Jesus. He says to his disciples, there is more truth than I am giving you, but you're not ready at this time to receive it. That's a very powerful passage. There's more truth than the disciples could grasp. In short, there was more to be thought about. And I think that the church has been on a journey, has it not, to uncover more and more truth. Other things I would say to you, you're not ready to receive them at this time. I think that there's a progressive understanding of what Jesus was about. And so to say that Jesus at one time was not a vegan is one thing. To say where he would be today if he was with the church today, I think, is another thing. I always remember one of my students asking me, did Jesus understand radar? So that's a stupid question. No, it's not. We have this idea that this baby in the manger had a full understanding of Einstein's theory of relativity right through to quantum physics. He was a man who was revealing God at a particular place and a particular time in history. And there's more to be revealed than was revealed at that time. And that's where I would hold on this particular question.
There's loads I'd like to ask about that, but John, you want to comment?
Yeah, I want to go back to vegetarianism and veganism with a quick lesson from the history of Catholicism. In the 13th century, there were two mendicant religious orders founded, the Dominicans and the Franciscans. The Dominicans, their charism was centered around preaching and hearing confession. And Franciscans were similar, but in some way they also really wanted to embody evangelical poverty, following Christ. Now, if you understand the history of the last 700 years, there's basically still only one Dominican order. And on the other hand, there's dozens and dozens of Franciscan orders. And you ask, well, why is that? Well, one of the big problems Franciscans already had is, after a while, they'd start establishing and they'd get some money and have a nice house, and then some Franciscans say, oh no, you've abandoned poverty. We're going to go off and be more poor. And then after a little while, they wouldn't be quite good enough, and some other Franciscans say, no, no, you're not leaving poverty. We're going to do it better than you. Eventually, the group came to Cistercians, and they said, oh, we're going to live in a swamp. That's what it means to be a Cistercian. You live in a swamp where nobody else would ever live. And I think it's very easy for us to get into that trap, that focus rather on the things that we have in common and how we can witness to the mission of Jesus and do that through our dietary choices, instead start to say, well, you're not doing it as good as you should be. You ought to be this and that. And while I think those are important debates, I hope that they don't fracture and separate us into a kind of holier-than-thou view that makes us lose sight of the overall larger questions that we're trying to
engage in. So, John, I think that's a great answer, and it leads on into this question. And then after this, I'd like to give other people, if you've got something you want to say, do. I think you've given us part of the answer, but this is a real dilemma for people, and this summed up really well by this questioner. Living ethically is financially very, very expensive. How do people reconcile struggling to pay the rent, the bills, etc., with the desire to live ethically? I and others have been forced to compromise my beliefs. I feel uneasy about this in order to survive in this society. So how do we do all this stuff?
Not by
ourselves. Is it just for white middle class people?
I think we're really much back to living together, working together, helping each other. Of course, you can't stand up one day and say, I have no money, but I'm going to take on all of these great ethical principles and actions that I have been thinking about. Nothing happens that way. So if it means on one day you have a car and you go to the Whole Foods, not the store, but the place that has Whole Foods and buy in bulk to help out the people on your block who don't have cars, you know, that's a little piece. But no, it's not to solve on yourself.
Yeah, John Arnold, you're on the board of CAFOD. So this whole issue is really close to you, isn't it?
Yes, it is. And I have that privilege of travelling to meet partners of CAFOD in some of the poorest countries of the world. We have to do what is possible. What I like about Pope Francis and his whole approach over the last 4 years, and he's already been with us for 4 years as Pope, which is rather staggering in itself, is that he's recognizing we're all on a journey. None of us is perfect. We've all got faults and failings, shortcomings, weaknesses. What we've got to do is, taking one thing at a time, try and advance in that way, whatever it is, in our private lives, in our friendships, our relationships, to try and put things gradually right. And what he I love this, his teaching really over the Eucharist, is that the Eucharist is not a reward for good behavior. The Eucharist is food for our spiritual journey. We're all on that journey. That's that little prayer that I said this morning, stay with us, Lord, on our journey, is for me a recognition that wherever I am now, there is the next step forward. And what we can do, I think, is in terms of our understanding of what is the right thing to be doing, and our gradual steps, gentle progress, determination to make the world a better place, to make my life a bit better. Mm.
Ruth, I've known you for donkey's years, a lot of decades, and you're someone who's always been challenging me and everyone else about living more simply. So how do you respond to this dilemma?
It's a good question. I would actually challenge whether it is always very, very expensive. And I think if you just compare like for like, so if you're just going to say, I'm going to buy organic apples rather than conventional apples, then that will be more expensive. But actually, I think what we're talking about is a whole reframing of life. So if you're eating less amounts of meat, or possibly no meat at all, then that will free up more money in order to be able to buy things at an ethically better price. Through the course of most of my adult life, because of some of the decisions that my husband and I have made, we've lived on a really low income, and it's been a big challenge for me. Can I live out my ethical principles on a low income? And I would really challenge that question and say that actually, yes, you can. But it does mean doing things with other people. It does mean being creative. It does mean taking a bit of time. It does mean not assuming you're going to do things in the same way as everybody else. It means having a bit of fun and adventure along the way. And I know from various conversations that I've had, for example, my food bill, we eat really well. You know, we don't live a terrible dietary abstemious life. I know that my food bill is less than the food bill of friends of mine who don't care two hoots about ethics. But I think it is about doing life differently rather than just exchanging one thing for another.
Thank you. We ought to go out to the audience there. Are there questions you've got that arise out of this? Is anyone? Yes, this gentleman here has got something pressing he wants to ask.
Yeah, thank you. I've been a vegan just over 20 years. I did it overnight because I realised I was harming not just myself and the environment, but animals. And this conference today has been my first Christian conference, and I've come out of interest. I've been a Christian for a while as well, but I find it very difficult in a vegan community talking about Christianity. And that's what my question's about, because today's been very useful from the other perspective of bringing animal issues to Christians and through church. However, when I talk to vegans who aren't Christians, their reaction is quite anti. And one of the reasons why is some of the answers we've just heard. And that is, I don't say as a Christian that I would treat my slave slightly better so it's okay to have a slave. So in my view, and in lots of vegans' views, it is not acceptable to eat animals or dairy and promote the use and abuse of animals. So it's not a holier than thou. If you acknowledge that it causes suffering, pain and injustice, How can you promote continuing it?
Yeah. Okay. Margaret. You want to say?
Just to start. I'm pretty sure that I am complicit in the pain and suffering of a vast number of people around the world because of the governments in which I participate, even just by paying taxes. I care very much, but it's not always obvious to me that I can completely pull away from damaging other creatures, which is why, in my particular case, this is a long-term, ongoing development, that something I would confess that I'm not doing well enough, and something that I try harder on, and something I look to other people to help me with. But I would be surprised, and I would want to learn more about friends you might be talking about who are able to avoid causing harm to any creature.
That's what we was trying to
do. Yes, indeed. Mm. Well, I'll rest my...
Others? David.
I think, as I was saying before, I think some versions of secular veganism make a moral mistake in thinking that an option for complete moral purity is a possible moral choice within the sphere in which we find ourselves. And I would want to commend the idea that we need to think first about our own practice, and we can make choices about our own practice in relation to the things that are, you know, available choices for us. And then we need to think about how we participate in wider communities in ways that have the potential to engage a wider group of people with that dimension. Now, within the animal rights fraternity, there are people that think we ought to be trying to campaign for better conditions for, you know, farmed animals, and those who think we should be campaigning for an end to farming altogether. And very often in the animals movement, people have torn each other apart in the kind of conflict between those perspectives. I would really like for Christians to be engaging with this topic in a different way that was trying to open up the issue rather than close it down. And that means, given that 99.x% of Christians are not vegan, that means we need to open a conversation about what it means to take animals seriously within Christian faith before we close down the conversation by saying it's moral purity or bust. And so I think it's really important. The reason I'm a vegan, and the reason why I want to challenge Christians to think again about intensive farming in particular is because I think that's what all Christians ought to be agreed on without any qualification. I'd like to convince the whole church of that. And I think it's a reasonable prospect that we could do that given a decade or two. We're not going to make the whole church vegan in a decade or two, and I'd like to find ways to engage people on their journey rather than presenting them with this absolute yay or nay.
Great. Great. That's really good. One last question from there, and then we're going to finish. We'll wait for Mike, then otherwise we won't hear you.
Thank
on
you.
The recording.
It's not really a question per se. I'm sort of following up on the gentleman previously about vegans and other animal advocates who don't embrace Christianity, who are repelled from it. Because, as I mentioned in my long-winded question I handed in the bucket, it seems the Bible's foundation is built upon bloodshed. So much bloodshed in the Old Testament. Jesus' blood needed to be shed for us, to redeem us. Then we get to the communion, and Jesus commands us, or suggests, that we partake in communion with him, drinking his blood and eating his flesh. That's all I wanted to say.
Yeah, no, good point, well made. So it's a big point, isn't it? We've got this eminent group of theologians sat here. What do you say?
What you're looking for is consistency. And a poet has said that's the hobgoblin of small minds. And there is something to be said. If anybody here thinks that he or she is living a life of total consistency with Scripture, I think that person is on an ego trip that is beyond comparison. I think that what we're dealing with is what was already said. And I sign a book always with these verses. Philippians 3, 13 and 14. Not as though I have already apprehended, but forgetting those things which are behind, pressing them behind, I am pressing towards the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I hope that all of us here out of this conference, none of us will go away saying, I'm righteous, people who disagree with me are not. I hope we all go away with the fact that there is this reverence for animals that has been missing in Christianity. And we want to live lives that more and more press towards that goal, where we begin to look at animals with a reverence that the church has ignored for a long time.
John, you're wanting to say something.
I'd like to add one other point is Christianity can never be reduced to one issue. We try to be faithful to the gospel in all different aspects of our life. I was part of a church for 10 years in the middle of Washington, D.C., anti-war advocates. They were in front of the Pentagon every day. They chose to spend their life to not pay taxes because they didn't want to support the war machine that's killing lots of people all over the world. And so they had to live on incomes of less than $10,000 a year, so they didn't have to pay taxes. Now, that's an admirable witness, and some of them thought we all ought to be doing that if we're going to avoid this cooperation with this terrible evil of the government. And we can go on. I mean, how can we justify living basically affluent lives when 10, 15, 20% of the world is starving to death? None of us are pure, and whenever we try to take the gospel, take one issue out of that and make it the judge of everything, we're always going to be in deep trouble. We're always in the midst of inadequacy and sin in our own lives and in our culture. We haven't even begun to speak about the consumerism of our culture and the materialism that is so inimical to the gospel, and yet we're all complicit in that in all kinds of ways. Our new iPhones every couple of years, or, I mean, we all have our different material failings and secret loves. So I think there's a real need to try to be faithful to Jesus' gospel, but doing it in a real humility that we are, none of us are anywhere at that point where we're in a position to throw stones.
I think that's taken up our time. There's a little bit more we're going to do. So right now, what I'd like you to do is give a huge round of applause to the panel. Thank you. Thank you, everyone.